Well, if you have come to any of our previous debates, then you will see a common theme from all of my arguments. The theology that I defend constantly and consistently elevates the holiness of God, the greatness, and the effectivity of grace. We believe grace is effectual. And it simultaneously highlights man's neediness, man's helplessness, and, especially tonight, man's depravity. And that's only going to continue all the more tonight. So, if we ask the question of why does this debate matter, why are we taking the time to do this, is because denying this biblical doctrine of man's spiritual inability takes credit away from something that God does. Denying it diminishes our need for grace, and thus it diminishes the graciousness and the power of grace itself. My claim is, the good that we do, even in responding favorably to the command to repent and believe, even that is a result of God's grace. His grace is what makes us capable. It's not an ability that we have prior to being born again. Now, the early church actually dealt with this question. This is dealt with long ago when it was condemned in the era of Pelagianism in the 3rd and 4th centuries. And then it was condemned again in the era of semi-Pelagianism in the 5th century, which was just a modified version of the earlier era of Pelagianism. Both semi-Pelagianism and Pelagianism denied what Mr. Donahue is denying tonight. And the church condemned that. And that is that man is spiritually dead and must receive God's grace to act in faith, and that grace is effectual to make us act in faith. So, spiritually speaking, according to the Bible, there are only two kinds of people in this world. There are unbelievers and there are believers. There's unregenerate and there's regenerate. Those that the Bible says are spiritually dead, and those that the Bible says have spiritually received life, have received spiritual life. Those that are in the flesh, those that are in the spirit. Those that have been or are enslaved to sin, those who have been set free from the bondage of sin. It constantly has different imagery, but the same two groups of people are spoken of. And the spiritual natures of these two groups are not the same. Both groups do what they want. They have free agency to do what they want. Not free will, we're not affirming free will, but free agency to do what they want. But what they want is determined by their spiritual nature. So it's a question of spiritual nature. People act and they will according to their spiritual nature. And the fact is that the Bible paints a vivid picture of our fallen nature prior to being born again or regenerated. I'm going to use those two terms interchangeably. It teaches us quite plainly that we are spiritually dead and helpless. The Bible teaching is this: we are not now as we were created in Adam, in the garden. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. We acknowledge that. We are made upright. That's how man was made. But we all seek out sinful devices. When God made Adam, he declared everything good. But after the fall, man was condemned to death, both physically and spiritually. We are body and soul. The curse applies to all of us. It applies to our bodies and we physically die, and it applies to our soul. We are spiritually dead. We are spiritually dead and we are physically dying. Every one of our faculties is affected or corrupted by sin. That's our body and our soul, our heart, our mind, our emotions, our will, our affections. That's the reason we like sin and we desire it. That is why every one of us has sought out the sinful devices. That's the explanation why everyone does that, because our radical corruption. It's not by mere chance that everybody just makes that choice. It's because there's something in us that drives that. This does not mean that we are utterly depraved. We're not claiming that. We're not as bad as we possibly could be. Even Hitler loved his mother. I don't think Hitler went around kicking puppies. You know, he could have been worse, as bad as he was. God still restrains our wickedness. We're still made in the image of God, though that image is severely marred after the fall. And we know that even wicked men might on occasion practice civic virtue, right? There's wicked men that donate money to good causes. They help those in need on occasion. We recognize that. But the biblical doctrine is that there is no island of virtue within us that's unaffected by sin. There's no neutrality within us. There's no neutrality with man. We sin because we are sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. The reason every person besides Christ has sinned is because we are radically corrupt in our nature. And it is only God's grace that can change us out of that state. That is what we need. So this debate is about man's spiritual ability. And our spiritual ability is based on our spiritual nature. Our nature determines our will, which means a dead nature results in a dead or an unwilling will. And we are unwilling because we are spiritually dead. We cannot submit ourselves to the law of God for the same reason that we can't fly. It's outside of our nature. In order for that to change, God must give us nature that is capable of faith. He has to change our nature. And this giving of a new nature is called regeneration, rebirth, being born again, being quickened from the dead. Again, multiple phrases using to describe it. Now, the biblical evidence for this historic position is positively overwhelming. It legitimately is. The only scarcity that we face is the lack of willingness by modern American Christians to admit that we are as bad as the Bible says that we are. But it remains an undeniable fact that God tells us in His Word that as a result of the fall, we are born spiritually dead, enslaved to sin, at enmity with God, spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, unable to turn to God for salvation. Scripture is clear, and it is justly harsh on this fact. It says it in a multiplicity of ways. So let's begin just to look at God's own testimony of man's spiritual state prior to being born again. This is how we are prior to being born again, in our natural state. How we are born, in other words, our natural state. We won't even be able to cover this all in the first session. We're going to have to continue to look at biblical evidence into the second and third affirmations. But the first passage I'm going to cite is perhaps the most explicit one. Romans 8, 7 through 8. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those that are in the flesh cannot please God. We're either in the flesh or we're in the spirit. And then a secondary one, Colossians 1:21, also speaks of our hostility. It says, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Again, talking of unbelievers. You're hostile in mind as an unbeliever. And there it is, plain as day, affirming precisely what I am affirming in this debate tonight. Man in the flesh, that is, not yet in the spirit, not yet born again, is not even able to subject itself to the mind of God. It speaks right there of ability. What does the law of God tell us that we're supposed to subject ourselves? It says, repent and believe the gospel. It commands us to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we able to do it? Can we submit to the law of God? Not in the flesh, only if we have received the Spirit. So are we able to do this prior to being born again? No. That's when we're in the flesh. That's how we're born, in the flesh, in our natural selves. We are not even able to do so. We are hostile to God, and we cannot do what pleases God. And the last time I checked, the Bible still teaches that having faith in Christ pleases God. That's what He wants us to do. That is what He commands us to do. So let's just keep a running list of the biblical description of man's ability and his nature, his inability and his nature. I'll keep reviewing it. We'll continuously review that as we go so we don't lose sight of this cumulative biblical portrait that Scripture paints for us. I'll go on. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person, there it is, natural person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You need the Spirit to discern it. You're not able, does not accept in the natural self how you're born in the flesh. Once again, Spirit speaks directly and explicitly about our inability. It says again, we are not able to understand. The natural man, that is, man in his fallen state, the way that we are born, before he is in the Spirit, doesn't accept the things of God. such as the resurrection or the gospel. They will not accept those things. He cannot even begin to understand those things because they're spiritually discerned. Man must receive the Spirit to understand them. It's plain as day in the Word. I'm going to keep going. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4. Our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Here's more apostolic teaching about our spiritual blindness. Those who do not yet believe are perishing. They have not yet been born again, and the gospel is veiled to them, and their minds are blind. What they need is a powerful work of grace to remove their blindness so that they might believe. Matthew 11, 27. Let's hear from Jesus. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus himself taught that the only way that anyone will come to know God is if they know him. And the only way they will come to know him is if he chooses to reveal himself to them. They won't know unless their blindness is removed. It's dependent on God acting first. John 3:27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven." Once again, Scripture speaks directly and explicitly about our inability. A man cannot, that's inability, cannot receive anything unless it comes to him from God. Or as Jesus said in the previous verse, unless the Son chooses to reveal it to him. This is clear teaching of man's inability and complete dependence on God acting first in grace to enable us. He acts first. The grace does it so that we can do these things. John 1, 12 through 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The explanation here is both important and explicit. The retrospective sense that John uses here makes it positively certain that the one who came to faith only does so because they were born again first. Not of their own will, not of the will of man, but born by the work of God. Man doesn't choose to be born again. It's not because of his will. As a result of that rebirth, they then receive Jesus. They believe in his name and are made children of God as a result of the rebirth. He mentions faith first, but then he sets it on the foundation of the regeneration that preceded it. It's not that we don't do anything. None of us affirm that. It's just that the good that we do, like believing in Christ's name, is only a result of regeneration, being born again. It is from a work of grace. God does it in us. We do it because God does it in us. Philippians says that. God acts first. His grace is the reason we believe and receive Christ. The being born again, spoken of in verse 13, precedes the believing in verse 12. Let's go to John 6, verses 44 and 65. Jesus says there, no one can come to me, ability. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. Clear statement of inability. Once again, Scripture speaks directly and explicitly about our inability. No one can come. He says it twice, incredibly clearly, coming to the Father is a result of God acting first to make it happen. Grace is the reason we do what we are otherwise not able to do. And that term for drawing is a dragging. It's the same word, dragging. Dragging is not compliance. He drags us to himself out of love. Romans 9:16. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. This sums it all up. This is referring to salvation, and it directly contradicts Mr. Donahue's teaching that everything is left to us to act and take advantage of what Jesus has done. He teaches that it depends entirely on man's will and man's exertion. God has done his part, and now we must do ours, is basically a summation of his teaching. But Scripture teaches that even our own coming to God is an act of mercy because it is a direct result of regeneration. Colossians 2:13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses. And likewise, Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you were in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Again, the grace saves us. Here we begin to see the biblical description of us as spiritually dead. How spiritual deadness relates to our spiritual ability might be hard for some to understand. But it can be easily explained with the biblical typology of Christ's healings. And the best example in this case is Lazarus, since he was literally dead. But Lazarus wasn't spiritually dead. Lazarus was physically dead, right? And because of that, he had no physical abilities. His physical death meant he had no physical ability. He couldn't breathe, couldn't walk, couldn't talk, couldn't hear, couldn't eat. He's dead. Yet, Jesus came there, and he gave him a physical command. He told him to do something physical. He stands outside the grave and speaks to a dead man and says, Lazarus, come forth. Can dead men come forth out of a grave? Why would Jesus speak to him? Well, obviously, Lazarus has no ability to obey that command. He's dead. Dead men don't hear speech, let alone walk and breathe. So in order for Lazarus to obey, Christ gave him physical life first. And once Lazarus had a living, physical nature, he of course acted like a living man. He came out of the grave and he ate food. That's what living people do. That's what living men do. They don't live in the grave. Of course he's going to naturally come out of the grave. And in the same way, this is what we're saying with spiritual death. Before regeneration, we are spiritually dead. We do not have the ability to do the things a spiritual, alive person does. We cannot have faith or repent or do good works. Those are spiritual acts. Yet Christ brings the gospel and he gives a spiritual command to us. He says, repent and believe. A spiritual command to dead men. Obviously, we have no ability to obey such a command. We're spiritually dead. Spiritually dead men are hostile to God. We already read that. They do not subject themselves to the law of God. We read that. They do not accept the things of God. We read that. The gospel is veiled to them. We read that. Their minds are blinded. We read that. So in order for us to obey, God gives us spiritual life first out of a loving act of grace. And once we have a living spiritual nature, we of course act like a spiritually alive person. We come out of the grave. We come out of the sin and the misery. We no longer live in sin. That's what naturally alive or spiritually alive people do. We eat the bread of life. We drink the living water. Because that's what spiritually alive people do. We act like we're alive. All the spiritual good that we do comes as a result of grace. Our faith, our repentance, our good works are a product of God working in us and saving us. That's the argument here. We do it because Christ does it in us first. The grace is effectual. He brings us to life. He's the one that makes us capable of such things. If we deny that, we're saying all that good that we do in coming to faith, submitting to him, obeying the law of God, repenting and believing, we're saying we do that in the flesh. You're either in the flesh or you're in the spirit. I'm saying we only do it in the spirit. And that spirit comes in regeneration and acts upon us and changes our heart. And then we want to do that. He doesn't have to force our hand. He changes our nature so that we want that. In the flesh, we're never going to want it. We read the verses describing it. That's why he calls it the natural man. Because that's how we are naturally. The way we're born. Nature. We have to have a supernatural change. An act of grace to take us out of that nature, remove the sinful flesh, and put us into a state where we are willing.